found a website this week, and some of my crazy wandering, I don't know how you get off on these internet bunny trails on things, but I found a whole page devoted to famous last words. And some of these were kind of interesting. These were words that they found people said on their deathbed, or the last thing that they were known to have said as they passed, the last thing that they knew. Winston Churchill said, "I am bored with it all." Last words he said. Bing Crosby, "That was a great game of golf, fellas." Leonardo da Vinci, "I have offended God and mankind because my work have." Humphrey Bogart said, "I should have switched from scotch to martinis." Maybe not appropriate to start a sermon off, but it was something he said. "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." That was from Oscar Wilde, the playwright. Last words. What would your last words be? If you had the opportunity, you knew that you were going to, we don't know how we're going to exit this existence, but if you had the opportunity, what would your words be? What would you say? Who would you want to have hear them? Or maybe not quite as critical of time as your deathbed, but you know, perhaps it's a time of partying. You know, you send your kids off to college, or you're moving, or you're changing jobs, and you have this opportunity to leave those words. What words would they be? What is it that you would deem most important and would want to share with the people you are leaving? Well, Moses is at that point. He has brought the people to the brink of what they have been waiting for hundreds of years. He is gathered at the river. We just sang the song, "Shall We Gather at the River?" And that's where these people are. That's where Israel is. They have wandered for 40 years and waited 450 years to get to this land that has been promised. And they're there now. Moses had called these people out. God had used him to call them out of Egypt to travel to this land that he's promised. God is in the business of shaping his people to become the people that he wants them to be, to bring himself to them and to the rest of the world. And they're there. They are at this. They can see it. They can see the land. They're at the river, ready to cross. And Deuteronomy, and that's where we're studying here, is pretty much Moses' speeches. He's got several speeches in there. And he can't enter in. He's prohibited from entering into this promised land for an indiscretion that he did years back. He can't go. God told him, "You're going to stay behind." And so he has this opportunity to leave these final words with these people that he's led. What's he going to say? What is he going to tell these people as they enter? Well, I'm going to do my best to give you probably one of the most famous parts of the speech that he gave, and I'm going to do it as best I can in Hebrew. And it goes like this: Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Now, that's Hebrew, and don't think I'm a Hebrew scholar. I'm not. I know about 7 words now. You know, that's about it. But there are some familiar words. I wanted to do that because I think there are some words in there you've probably heard. Shema is a word that's kind of popular among the Jewish people. You may have heard that word. But Yisrael, you know what that is. We know that as Israel. Adonai, probably heard that. We sing that in some songs. Eloheinu or Elohei. Adonai and Echad. Those words. Some of those are familiar. Well, in English, they go like this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is kind of a central part of his speeches here, and it's still to this day is very popular among the Jewish people. It's called the Shema. The speech goes on at this point and says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." The Shema. Shema. That term Shema is translated as hear. Hear, O Israel, Shema. But it's more than just the hearing, the thing we do with our ears. It's deeper than that. It's not just the hearing, but it's the learning and it's the following. It's the obeying. If I was to translate Shema, it would be, "Hey, get this." We say that sometimes, you know, "Hey, get this," or "know this," Or you better be sure about this. You know, Moses is doing this. He's saying, hey, hear this. I have these things I want to teach you, and these are the things you really need to know. Shema, hear this. You've got to know this. Important. Yisrael or Israel, this is Jacob and all those tribes. All those people are here. This message, this speech that he has is for all of these thousands of people, the 12 tribes that get to enter into the promised land. All Israel, I want you to hear this. It's important. And these people, who were they? Well, they've been through a lot. They went down to Egypt back in Exodus when we read about this, or end of Genesis. 70 folks went down to Egypt. They went down there because no food where they were at. They went down there. They went down with 70. They came out with hundreds of thousands. What a journey so far they've had. And they were called. They ended up in slavery under Egypt, and they were called out of that because they knew they were a special people, and they were waiting on God to get them out of there. We're not to be slaves. We're to be your people. And we've talked about this wandering. They've been in the desert and gone through all the turmoils, the signs of God they got to see, the battle already that they've been a part of. And now their reward is inside. It's these people. They're there. They've made it that far. Here, Israel. Here, Israel. You guys. There's something going on. There's something special. Adonai is translated the Lord. Eloheinu is our God. Side note on this one. That word is plural. That word is plural. They're gods. And our gods is one is how that's going to end up. The word echad means one. And there's a lot of talk and a lot of discussion among the theologians that says, you know, that's an indication of the Godhead as we know it. God, plural, Father, Son, Spirit as one way back in Deuteronomy. There's some debate over that. It's way above my head, but I wanted to throw it out there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Or the New Living Translation says it this way. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Alone, the first part, the heart of his speeches. What he wants them to hear are those few words. Listen, the Lord our God, he is one. Now, if we back up a little bit, I found that this key verse, the Shema here, is sandwiched between a couple of other passages that I thought was kind of interesting. Just before chapter 6 and 5, Moses reiterates what those 10 commandments or the 10 words were. And you're familiar with this in 5:6. It says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that's in heaven above, that's on the earth below, or that's under the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm jealous. I'm one. I'm it. No other gods. That's just before the Shema. Just after this, he's giving them some more instructions in chapter 6 and verse 12. Take care when you get in there that you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. The Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name alone you shall swear. Do not follow other gods, any of the gods the people are around you, because the Lord your God who is present with you is a jealous God. Twice there he's saying, I'm God, I am the God, and I'm jealous. I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for myself because I am God. And in the middle of those two statements that he talks about himself as being jealous, he gives this statement. Hear, O Israel, I am your God. Well, what is about to take place here? They're about to enter into this land, and Moses is going to give these instructions because he knows what's happening. He knows people. And the Lord's told him what he needs to tell these people to do. And so part of these instructions, he says in chapter 7, verse 4, when the Lord your God brings you into this land, they're gathered at the river, and they're ready to cross this river and enter into, and God will clear the way of the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and all those other ites that are out there, all of those nations that are mightier and more numerous than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for that will turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. There it is. This is what's going to happen. These people are going to enter into these lands. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about the fear of the people. They were scared of the big giants. The guys are in there. We can't do this. We can't do what God said. I'm going to go before you. I'll take care of that. So not only are they big and need defeated, God is saying, they got some other stuff going on that's of higher priority than me, and I don't want you to intermingle with that. I don't want you to get messed up with that because I am God, and I'm jealous, and you don't want to get fouled up with that. And, you know, it's not that different for us today. There are other gods today. There are other paths. There are other ways that we can live our lives. You know, you think especially today in our culture, all of the religions that we have. There are a lot of, you know, in Roanoke area, no, there's not that many. You don't have to drive that far, and we've got a mosque. And we have a lot of other New Agey kinds of things, and a lot of different religions and forms of religions that are there. And especially so today, what's so difficult, part of our culture is just saying, hey, it's all true. You pick a true. Pick one, and it's your true. Well, that jealous God's going to say, no, there's not one you can pick. I'm the one. And so there's some conflict there. That's difficult for us as followers of Christ to be in this all-accepting, tolerant kind of society that says true is true is true is true. No, there's one true. There's one God, and He is jealous. But even inside of that, I think there's a lot more subtlety when it comes to who our gods really are, even as followers. You know, you think about how you get up in the morning. You know, there's this person that gets up in the morning, and he gets up and said, okay, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to work on this sale, and I'm going to make this, and then I'm going to invest here, and I'm going to vacate, and I'm going to do it. And this life all scheduled and planned out, and work hard to do these things. One person. And then on the other over here is another person who wakes up and says, Lord, I thank you I'm alive today, and I am yours. And what I do to do today, I want to bring glory to you. I want every action that I have to bring you honor. And every conversation that I have, may it lead to Christ. May everything that I do be an invitation to people. May I show your love to people. There's a contrast between these people. Who's God over here? And who's God over here? Where's the center? Now, more than likely, I'm trying to give you an extreme here, but somewhere in the middle we'll probably find ourselves, because I tend here to get all busy with Joel's agenda. I'm going to do this, do this, do this, rather than wake up and say, Lord, what should we do today? What should our path be? And on that end is where we want to be. We want to be centered. We want to move from being not God-centered to being fully Christ-centered. Are we going to get there? No, we're going to work that way. It's this progress. It's this transformation. It's this change that happens, and it involves us making daily decisions for Him. It's a movement. It's a journey. Not that unlike what He's doing with the people back several thousand years ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. First part. Then He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strengths. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. That's what the Shema is calling us to do, to love God with all of our being. We weren't splitting the person apart, you know, thinking about heart, soul, and strength, you know, like the three separate things. That's just an indication. Say every part of you, every ounce of you, every part of who you are, every part of your expression as a human being, love Him. Love Him with your mind and your strength and your works and your computers and your Facebook and your wallet and your football and basketball and hockey, at my home and my time, whatever you have. That's what it means to love God. And it's not just Sundays. It's not just a small group. It's not just a worship service. It's all the time. That's movement too. That's a process. That's a series of giving up things. There are things we need to shed off. We got to get rid of, and things we need to put on. We need to put on Christ. And that's a process, and it's decisions, and it's ongoing, and we're looking towards becoming a people that love Him fully. How do we do that? How are we supposed to go about this? What a change. We spoke a few weeks ago about where people were. They were so far from God. There was a lot of just barbaric kinds of things going on. God's moving these people, and it's changed. How do we do this? Well, the process, I think, is kind of in stages for Israel. First, love Him. I'm God. That's what the first part of the Shema says. Love me because I'm God and I'm jealous. And here are 10 statements, the 10 commandments. Do these. Love God. Don't make any idols. Don't bear false witness. Remember the Sabbath. The 10 commandments are there. Those are steps, and those get these people moving to become the kind of people that God would accept. And then it goes more fuller than that. Well, how do we do those? What's the mechanics of doing those 10 things? And then the rest of Deuteronomy, especially chapters 12 through 26, Moses is telling them how to do that. This is how you should live religiously. This is how you should practice this way. This is how you should eat. This is what your diet should be. This is how you ought to keep yourself in a sanitary way. This is how you should tie. This is how you should behave when you're at war. This is how you should have your feasts and your parties and your festivals. He gives them detailed instructions. That's what the rest of Deuteronomy is going to do. It's going to help them learn how to love God. If we are to love Him with all of our being, how do we do that? And He tells them how to do that. And He's not going to enter in. Israel's not going to enter into this covenant just by doing these things, by doing all these commandments. She gets into the covenant. Israel gets into the covenant because God first loved them. He did that. He chose them. He loved them. He delivered them. And He saved them. The law, or the Torah, it was given after that. After He had already shown them that He loves them. Israel now has the option and the opportunity to choose, to respond. God's purpose was to have this holy love relationship with these people. But He didn't want to force it. He could have. He made all this stuff. He's got a lot of power, but it was not to be forced. He didn't force it. He allowed them the opportunity to exercise their free will, to choose to love back. And that's a necessary aspect of the image of God that we bear, that we have this opportunity to reciprocate the love that He's given us. There's nothing in these people that will naturally draw them to obedience. If anything, it's just the opposite. You aren't naturally drawn to obey. They need a conversion. Moses will state later on that they need a circumcision of the heart. They need their heart changed. That heart has got to change. It needs to be cut. It needs to change from the way it is and shaped into something that is more in line with what God would have them do. But the initiator was God. He loved them first. Now you have the opportunity to love back. Not that much different for us New Testament folks. 1 John chapter 4 says, we love because He first loved us. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism, and he speaks about, we may have heard something called Wesley's quadrilateral, and that has to do with how we encounter God, how we come to know God. Quadrilateral, there's four things, four sides. The longest of the sides, the largest one, is Scripture. That's the biggest way we come to know God. We come to know Him through that. And then the other three things are through tradition, the church. Traditionally, what do? How do we practice? What are the ways that we come to know Him through the elements of exactly how we practice worship at Pleasant Chapel? That's a way we get to know God. We come to know Him through reason. We have minds. God gave us these intellects that we can take those Scripture, we can take these traditions, and we can think through them. You know, for the atheist community today, they think those things are in contradiction. You can't be a person of faith and can't be a person of reason. You can't think and be a faith. All those go so beautifully together. We have these things that God has given us. He's given us science. He's given us mathematics and all these things that we can use our reason to have Him revealed as well. So Scripture, tradition, reason, and finally, experience. Those are the four elements that John Wesley, founder of Methodism, said, this is how we encounter Him. And then once we encounter Him, it's still a choosing. Because I'm still a Joel-centered person here. I want to be Christ-centered over here. And I can have these experiences. I can have these traditions. I can have all of Scripture. But I need to still choose. I need to make these choices to come to Him and to love Him more fully. He wants our all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strengths. These commandments that I give you today need to be on your hearts. Third thing he says in this prayer, this part of his speech, he says, impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. T- Tie these as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. These instructions that he's giving them, impress them upon your children. How important is it to teach this, what we know, how we are to be, who God is? How important is it we pass that on to our children? If we don't do that, we're one generation away from losing the faith. It's so important that we pass this on to our kids. And you know, I've been an educator for a long time. 34 years I've been in public education. And one of the frustrations that we all have as educators is there is this prevalent idea that when there's a problem with the child at the school, you know whose fault it is. The school's. If you can't straighten him, like, bring my kid, he's a mess, he's a work, put him in school and you fix him. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. The primary responsibility of what needs to get taught, what has to happen, comes from the home. It starts there. Well, we'll take him to church, let them Sunday school straighten him out. No, that's not going to do it either. You know, schools and church and community and all those things, those are peripheral things. Those are addendums to what needs to happen in the home. And Moses says, hey, mom and dad, impress these truths on your children. It's our job as parents and as grandparents to do that. Now, does that say I can come from a lousy home and still find them? You betcha. You bet that can happen. But what value there is. And as you look in the last several decades at how our family has disintegrated and the effects that it's having on kids, how important it is for family, how important it is to have this Christ-centered set of parents to help impress these ideas upon kids. Impress them. The better word here, I don't know if there's a better word, but if you translate that word, I looked that word back up, the original word is to whet, like you would sharpen, W-H-E-T, like you'd sharpen a knife. You go over and over and over again and make this thing sharp. That's what this word translated impress. A couple other translations, English translations of that verse, repeat them again and again to your children. New Living Translation. King James, and thou shalt teach them diligently. New Revised Standards, recite them to your children. How many times have I told you, parents? Did you ever say that as a parent? How many times do I have to tell you this? Right? Did you hear me the first time? I have to tell you. How many times do I have to tell you? Now, kids, don't go home and when your parents say that to you, how many times do I have to tell you? You say, well, Joel said you got to recite them over and over again to me. Don't do that. Don't do that. You get smacked like I did. I got smacked. Do it over and over again. And there's reason for that. We know we are a people who forget. It's in our nature. We just forget. And you know, when I was younger and a lot dumber, I'm dumb now, but I was a lot dumber then. But you know, there's so many things in my life. I won't go into a lot of detail. But it started off this way. You know, this doesn't feel good. And then I'll do something. And then after it's over with, then I think about it and I say, oh boy, I'm never going to do that again. You know, it's usually the next morning. You know, feel, do something stupid, and then think about it. Anybody ever fell into that pattern before in their life? You know? Feel, do, think. Paul wrote this much later in Philippians. He said, finally, beloved, whatever is true, good things he's going to list here, whatever is honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable, if there's any excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about them. Think first. Doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Think. Do. And then he says, and then the God of peace will be with you. Then you'll feel what you've been wanting to feel. What a difference, Joel. Feel. Do. Think. Paul says, no, think about the things that are good. Do the things that you saw, which you've seen us do in practice. Feel the presence of God, because that's what you've been wanting all along anyways. What a difference. What a difference. Because we forget. We're a people that just simply forget stuff. There's job security for me there, I think, as well. teach them over and over and over and over and over again. I think I'm going to not run out of work here because we all forget. We need to hear these stories over and over again. Speak to me. I chose that song for that. So there were other ways of living. There were other things people set up their economies on. These people are going to move into an area where there's a whole other economy, a whole other set of gods, a whole other way of living. And they had to face that. And it's simply here, it is this awesome and all-powerful being. Does he make himself perfectly evident? If he would have, there would be no choice. He just doesn't do that. He says these things with these words, but then they're going to see these things, and there's going to be good-looking women, and there's going to be a way to worship here that looks fun. And they got to choose. It's a choice they have to make. Day by day, they have to make these choices. The quintessential theme permeating through God's command is this. See, Israel, I love you. And now I want you to love me back. John 14 says in verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Love will be evinced through their and our obedience. And it's this process of decisions that we make. Do it over and over again. Say these prayers over and over again. And you know, for we Protestants, sometimes we don't like that because it sounds a little too Catholic-y. Because those Catholics, they say those prayers and they do them over and over and over again. It's mindless and meaningless. But you know, I don't know about mindless and meaningless. It's this repetitive thing that we do to hear and to get us conditioned. There was an athletic term that was used quite a bit in the last 10 or 15 years called muscle memory. That's kind of an oxymoron. There is no memory in muscles. But the idea is this repetitive nature that we do in an athletic skill to make it part of our own. A couple of examples that I have that are personal ones are just golf. It's so golf for me. You know, I have to hit this shot over and over and over and over and over again, 10,000 times, and then I got that. And then when I'm out playing and I have that shot, it's there and it's natural. The other one, I think I could probably get an amen in the back corner here, is archery. You know, in the fall I start shooting and it's over and over and over again. And you get this feel and you know where you're going to be. Over and over and over again, it becomes second nature. And then when big boy comes, you don't have to think. You just draw and do. Muscle memory. So this idea of taking prayers that we have here to do it over and over again, that's going to help us in this process. Is it too ritualistic that we have these times of repetitive prayers? I don't think so. Tradition tells us probably Jesus Christ said the Shema twice a day. Part of his daily routine is to repeat this Shema. And you know, one time he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Of all that stuff and things they've been working, and these people would have been so beat up about how the religious people today were making it so hard. All these rules and all this other stuff we're going to add. It's so hard. He said, what's the greatest one? You know what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he had an addendum. He said, the second is this. And he went back to Leviticus right along with this. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment. It was important enough for Christ to say this over and over again, and it turned into the greatest commandment for us. And if there's one thing we can remember, that sums up all the law and all the prophets. Love God, love people. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Shema. We thank you for the words that you've given your people. We thank you for the tradition that has carried on those words to us, that remind us that we need to be reminded because we are a forgetful people. It's easy to live in the comfort of our culture and forget how awesome you are and how merciful you are and how gracious you are to us. We need to take steps. We need to hear what your word tells us, and we need to take steps towards you. And we'd ask that you would empower us to do that right now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We have one more song on page 593. here I am.